know how it's going to go, and I know that I will always be followed by your grace. So that you will never be sent to one place. So, what did I just set up here?
I think another unconditional forgiveness following the sermon.
Well, it's like, so if I might be the sermon, he's the
Herod then orders the murder of all male children in the vicinity born within the past 2 years. Why do that? Because that's how long it took them to get there. It's really not hard. If you read Matthew apart from Luke, which is the way Matthew is designed to be read, then it makes perfect sense. Kill all the male babies born within the last 2 years because that's how long it took them to get there. Magi, of course, are alerted. They're following the star and they get there. Joseph is therefore warned of the plot in a dream. So he takes Mary and Jesus. They flee to Egypt, which is never mentioned in Luke, and they wind up at Nazareth for one reason only. After Herod's death, they are afraid to return home to Bethlehem because Herod's son is ruling in Herod's place. That's why they don't go back home. Now, efforts have been made to reconcile these stories by suggesting that Matthew told the story from Joseph's point of view, Luke told it from Mary's point of view. I hope we can see this is impossible, unless one of them had serious memory lapses. Remember the good old days when we lived in Bethlehem, says Joseph. We ever lived in Bethlehem? We had a crazy story. Well, what about Egypt? Well, we took a Rick Steves tour once. Have to resort to theories about premature dementia or something like that. But we don't need to do that. All we need to do is know what's actually going on in these two birth narratives, because it's terribly important. Matthew's purpose is to explain to his Jewish audience that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the true fulfillment of the whole hope of Israel. And he does this in a very elaborate and comprehensive manner. He begins his gospel with a genealogy that traces the lineage of Jesus back to Abraham through King David. This is the root of Jesse, right? This is the one who comes, excuse me, from the root of Jesse. He offers proof texts for every single moment of the birth narrative, starting with the virgin birth, where he cites Isaiah 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child. He's using the Greek version of the Bible of Isaiah at that point because he notes the term Parthenos, which does in fact in Greek mean a virgin. That Parthenos is translated in Hebrew word Alma, which means a young woman of marriageable age. She may or may not be a virgin, and certainly she's not a virgin after she's actually married. Anyway, Bethlehem is the place of the birth because of what the fifth chapter of Micah says. The appearance of the Magi, covered quite well in Isaiah 16, as are the gifts of gold and frankincense. That's what the nations who stream to this light are going to bring, gold and frankincense. Myrrh, by the way, is a brilliant addition of Matthew's from my point of view. It's a burial spice. And therefore, what Matthew is doing is foreshadowing the death of Jesus. The slaughter of the innocents. It's a gloss on Jeremiah 31:15. Behold, Rachel, a lamentation. Rachel is weeping for her children because they are no more. That's Jeremiah 31:15. The flight to Egypt, Hosea 11. Out of Egypt have I called my son, says the Lord. Even the move to Nazareth gets a citation. It harkens to Isaiah 11:1 and the notion of the Nazarite, a person whose life is dedicated to God. Now that's a bit of a stretch, and Matthew, I think, would admit that. But there it is, nevertheless. So that's what Matthew's doing with this story. He's saying to his Jewish audience, this is the promised Messiah. This is the guy who fulfills the hope of our nation. Luke, by the way, has the same conviction that Jesus has come from God to redeem the world, but since Luke is very, very likely to be a Gentile, and his audience almost certainly is, he has a different idea in mind. He does not have to convince people that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Its purpose is to declare that in contrast to the imperial plane of world domination, headed by empire, headed by Caesar, God is bringing world redemption to all people through Jesus. And so he takes the titles normally associated with the emperor, such as Son of the Most High, and he applies them to Jesus. And this will happen, by the way, throughout Luke's gospel, as more and more titles typically associated with the emperor, Son of God, Prince of Peace, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, all titles applied to the emperor become successively applied to Jesus in various contexts. The angel declares that his kingdom will have no end. And anyone who's read Aeneid knows that's exactly Virgil's conclusion about Rome. The kingdom that it represents the culmination of history, a kingdom that will have no end. That's right out of Virgil. And then Mary, of course, sings the song that we know as the Magnificat, which Marian also talked about. She extols the greatness of God, who has delivered his people, raising up the downcast, filling the hungry with good things, bringing down the downfall of the powerful from their thrones, sending the rich away empty. Where in Matthew, in other words, we see the fulfillment of Jewish hope. In Luke, we see king and counter-king. Peace through victory, Pax Romana on one hand, versus peace through justice and mercy, kingdom of God. So, the birth narratives. Two agendas, both pointing in exactly the same direction, at Jesus as the fulfillment of human hope. So, three points to me emerge from this. First, Matthew and Luke do in fact have what John Kapuya would call strong theology. Both believe in an all-powerful God who ultimately is in control of what happens. You can't understand the birth narratives unless you understand that these people are talking about a God who actually is in control of everything, who is running the show and causing things to happen in accordance with the proper path. In both narratives, the birth of Jesus is divinely ordained and carefully choreographed. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is protected from Herod's murderous plot. In both cases, this theological perspective of a powerful God who runs everything guides the developing narrative right up from birth through death and after. That's the first point. Second, both have a living tradition they inherited. Matthew and Luke, that is. And that tradition deeply influenced their account. And the problem is that where the tension comes from is that tradition is a complete rejection of the trappings of strong or imperial theology in favor of weak or kingdom of God theology. The tradition they inherited is a rejection of the typical notions accompanying strong theology. Therefore, their strong theology has to be expressed in terms of what the world would call weakness. And so, not only in the birth, but throughout the Gospels, no armed force ever appears to accompany, rescue, or vindicate Jesus. It never happens. On the contrary, Jesus, given the opportunity on more than one occasion, rejects every such possibility, not just in these two Gospels, but in all the others as well. Jesus never forces anyone to do anything. But always and ever, he invites through compassion, through mercy, through complete openness to everyone. Though in Matthew's gospel, there are a couple of really important points where Jesus has to be converted. Most notably, I think, in that confrontation, and that's how the story starts, the confrontation with the native Palestinian woman. That's what she is. She's a native Palestinian who wants Jesus to heal her daughter. And Jesus says, nope, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You do not give the children's dinner to the dogs. Listen to what he just called her and her daughter. And she completely transforms him. And so he goes with her. Jesus has changed her. And of course, Jesus is departure. That's the tradition Matthew and Luke inherit. That's the tension in which they live. Strong theology, whoops, crucified Messiah. And after Jesus rises, and we'll talk more about that, more about resurrection and what that means in subsequent meetings, it's important to note that both Rome and institutional Judaism remain as they were before. There is no attempt by God, which presumably would be successful, to come down from heaven and say, you messed with the wrong guy, you guys. And then destroy it. Nothing of the sort happens. Weak theology all over the place. And Matthew and Luke have to deal with this. And this is how they deal with it. By fitting the topics of weak theology, again, being anachronistic here, but the themes of powerlessness, invitation, compassion, mercy, as opposed to coercion and force, into their narrative. So, here's my point, my second point. The perspective of strong theology, of power theology, if you will, whatever, imperial theology, undergirds the development of the plot of both Gospels, and certainly undergirds the plot of the birth narratives. But that plot is developed at every point using the images of invitation, call, conversion, not coercion, domination, condemnation. The power, in other words, of the omnipotent, omniscient God is expressed through unconditional openness to all, through love, through mercy, through compassion, through invitation to relationship. At least 25 years, in other words, before the very earliest of the Gospels, which is St. Mark, not Luther, not Matthew, Paul has it exactly right. The strength of God is made perfect in weakness. That's Paul's experience. 25 years before either of these Gospels are written. Matthew and Luke have to grapple with this issue, as Paul presumably did in his day. The result of that struggle is evident throughout their work. They believe in an all-powerful God who can do anything to anyone at any time. But their experience is that in this Jesus, God rejects every method except one, unconditional openness to everybody. And again, what kind of a God is that? Now, the third point I wish to make. That question, what kind of God is that, is important. Because the tension between imperial and kingdom of God theology is still with us. It never went away. Despite Jesus, imperial theology remains the vast majority report of Christianity. It just is. Most Christians resolve the tension between imperial theology and kingdom theology by postponing the violence, postponing the conversion, postponing the vision of a strong theology at last unleashed to a realm beyond history. That's how they resolve the question. Here and now we have to be nice and merciful and loving and kind, but just you wait a minute. Just you wait. You'll be sorry, but your tears will be too late. Jesus is going to return at the end of time, at the head of this angelic host, to destroy God's enemies and vindicate the faithful. That's how we resolve the tension, folks. By postponing the unleashing of this strong power to a moment beyond history. And indeed, both Matthew and Luke nod in that direction themselves. Both have chapters of apocalyptic work. It is, after all, let's face it, it's very hard to look at an all-powerful God refusing forever to use that power to make sure that we, the faithful, win in the end. Again, what is wrong with this guy? Really, doesn't he watch Hollywood movies? Doesn't he know?
Bruce Willis when you need him. That's how, I mean, that's the human reaction. So we postpone. We postpone it to a moment beyond history because we are faced with the facts that God has not intervened in the way he's supposed to. He continues to do nothing. I say he because I'm using the images of strong theology here. God continues to do nothing but invite. Continues to do nothing but forgive. That's all God continues to do. So this escape from history by resorting to the ahistorical simply illustrates, I think, the discomfort that inevitably arises between the weakness of Jesus and our current theological assumptions about God. That most of us have at least some point in our life, at least some point in our lives, been exposed to, and quite often we have made ourselves. There really is a tension between the assumptions we make and our church makes for us and tells us we're right about God and the experience of God in this world. Therefore, we too, like Matthew and Luke, like every generation, have to grapple with the tension between the desire for a strong God who is going to vindicate us sooner or later, and sooner would be better than later, God, and a weak Jesus who refuses to consider anyone an enemy, and whose only power is that invitation to a new way of living, to mercy for the merciless, forgiveness for the unforgivable, love for the unlovable. That's all he does. But again, that's just weird. It's hard to live with that. The history of Christianity, in my view, is at least in part the story of that collective decision that we have made to resolve the tension by ignoring the weakness of Jesus for the sake of maintaining faith in an omnipotent and omniscient God created in the image and likeness of imperial theology. I think in some regard, that is part of the story of Christian history. Let's set aside the weak and powerless Jesus who does nothing but forgive for the sake of maintaining this, what we're calling strong or imperial theology. We have done that more or less subconsciously, I believe, even to the extent of baptizing Jesus into strong theology, even to the extent of turning Jesus into an emperor that we can live with there, turning Jesus into a strong man, without realizing how completely that contradicts the few facts we know of his life, and the certain truth of how he died. Strong men do not get crucified. Strong men didn't crucify him. Emperors, unless they are assassinated, and that does happen too, emperors are the life force. They don't have force and force upon them. At least successful emperors don't. So Advent and Christmas season, it seems to me, is a good time to reevaluate that collective decision. It's a good time to face the tension into which we, who are all still captured in some way by this itinerant preacher who comes proclaiming the kingdom of God that is entirely different from the kingdoms of this earth. And just perhaps to begin what I think is a very difficult and quite often, frankly, painful process of tipping that balance back toward Jesus. And therefore away from the sort of power, coercive power, that humans usually look for rescue, for vindication, and for victory. This is a good moment in the presence of these narratives to begin to move back a bit toward Jesus. And whether you are a Christian or not, from my point of view, makes no difference here. The fact is, the entire world is caught up in the belief in victory through conquest. Whether it be the conquest of capitalism over communism, or vice versa, democracy over authoritarianism, or vice versa, West over East,
or vice versa. We are all living in the presence of strong theology every day of our lives. And as I mentioned, my view to Gary, is that what's going on in Washington, D.C. is a clash of two strong theologies. It's not a clash of a weak and a strong theology. It's a clash of two strong theologies. Two people who are both convinced that the fate of this nation depends upon winning. And that's a tough position to live in. The question, therefore, of how you resolve that question is not to me just a matter of politics, religion, or sociology. It is at its deepest going to be a final expression of faith, whether you believe in God or not. There is faith at work here. What are you working for in your own life that you have right now? Are you working for a world of winners and losers? Are you doing that? Are you working for a world of power dominating powerless, of enemies and friends, of people we need to fear? Is that what we're working for? The answer, for the most part, is at least partially yes. Every single one of us struggles with that on a daily basis. Every single one of us, I believe, feels the attraction of strong theology. How could we not? We live in it. We live in a world saturated with it. It is almost the only way anybody can understand the terms under which we understand how we are living. And I don't care whether you watch PBS or Fox News. It doesn't matter which network you watch. We are still immersed in strong theology versus strong theology. We still are. So what are you working for in your own life? That? Or are you working for a world in which we do nothing more than invite others to abandon that perspective and demolish the distinction between winners and losers, powerless and powerful, friends and enemies? Which are you working for? Can you feel the attraction of that too? Because if you can feel that attraction, then you are at least in some regard, again, whether Christian, Jew, atheist, Muslim, Buddhist, if you can feel that attraction, you are under the sway, at least a little bit, of the power of the Gospels. If you can feel the attraction of a world in which we do not get revenge on our enemies, but reconcile with them, you are under the sway, at least partially, of the Gospels. And those were very specific. If you can feel that, then the fact is you are. So what are you going to do with this life you have? What faith are you going to embrace? The faith of a world which believes deeply that the only sane way to look at ourselves is through the lens of strong theology? Or are you working for a world in which the only sane way is the path that Jesus walked? The path of weak theology, of invitation, of compassion and mercy. I do not know the answer. And I say that not in any abstract sense. I do not know the answer for me. I am caught in the tension between those two. And therefore, I have to do what Matthew and Luke did, which is to struggle with that tension, to do the best I can in my life to resolve it in a way that allows me to live consistently and faithfully. And what I want to suggest is that's the task that all of us face. To do exactly what Matthew and Luke did. To struggle with the tension between those two theological perspectives. To come up with something that enables us to live creatively. As I say, my hope is that not only I, but all of us here, can move at least a little
comment, a question. I hadn't thought of until this now. It would be something like, what's the extent to which you find yourself, a question that maybe did something already addressed. What's the extent to which you find yourself struggling in that tension between strength and weakness? Just give that.
Human form, our bodies, our primal brain stem, that fight or flight response, and that is in contrast, is the paradox there, is with that spirit within us, that we are in this world of that human form, but the spirit isn't of it, it's from someplace else, I don't know. What if there's that contrast there that's fighting at war or fighting with each other with that theology of the strong and the weak?
Well, I like the notion that there's a kind of there's a biological basis or evolutionary basis for strong theology.
With us. in this way, in terms of call and invitation and so forth. I do believe that, and I also believe with Marianne that it is put there. It is part of what we are. Where it came from to begin with is really the question, but it is absolutely, deeply, and totally part of what we are. And therefore, because Jesus did it,
I have found in my journey dealing with my shadow side, becoming more whole has been helpful to connect to that embodied sense of what we're talking about, that weak love of the enemy, forgiveness. And when I can connect to everyone and look at them as people of worth, it's not easy when I let my emotions, how do I love my enemy when I allow those emotions? But then I go to the connectedness of worth, pay attention to my body, heart, mind, spirit, all of that together, I can make a few steps forward. It's always going back, but attending to what I had let go in my shadow self, bright and dark, and allowing those parts of me to be a part of the whole Mary has been helpful.
I'd just like to approach the pragmatic part, and you may get to that in a later series, but if you get pragmatic, what bothers me and what I struggle with is the venue where these ideas that you presented can be articulated and discussed. And secondly, the where, that is the venue, the how, of how to make it non-threatening, and the who we approach to suggest these ideas.
Picture of a person who actually did that.
possible, we realize isn't.
I don't know how to answer your question or your thought better than that, because I don't know. I do not know how to get there.
Keep asking. That's good.
So, as I consider your question, where does this tension take root in me? The first word that shows up is time, and how much time it takes for the power of love to work things out as opposed to the coerciveness. So the 20th century example is the Holocaust. The 21st century issue right now is climate change. The things that if there's not some kind of more immediate, strong response, what's going to happen? Can I find the trust in myself in a larger pattern, not a plan, but being part of some co-creative patterning? So trust becomes a part of it. I think there's just so much more depth to try to even get into to embrace the lifestyle of weak theology. Can I trust enough? Can I be patient enough? Can I know when to act and when not to act? And so then the question really comes back to, what is the practice that will sustain my listening and looking and knowing where how to respond? Yeah, I think that's enough. Just humility becomes another word that really is the part of the Jesus story that becomes critical. How do I hold the humility of not being able to do enough to change things, and yet to change things by not doing enough?
Yeah. I think that's a really remarkably good observation. From my point of view, that's a remarkably good observation. And again, a question to which I don't have an answer that even the course of your life or in the process of working out the answer to those various questions. I would say this, simply because that tension is there and it will never go away, we will never, and I say this, I'm indulging in a broad generalization, oops. I suspect we will never, as a species, fully live into what amounts to weak theology. The lure of strong theology, precisely for the reasons that you develop. It takes too long. The results are too ambiguous. Time is of the essence. Make it really, really difficult, and I suspect impossible, to fully embrace what we're talking about as weak or kingdom theology. Nevertheless, it's a path that we are invited to follow. However incompletely we follow it. So perhaps the issue is going to be we've been in the struggle and know which direction we want to go with that struggle, how we want to. But I don't know that I can do anything better. Sure, it will believe me, expect you. Ken has been interested in and so yes, I'm attempting to coerce you into.
I'm taking it merely as an invitation.
You're a better guy.
I'm Judge Shutters. The words that we use, weak versus strong theology, and those who have practiced weak theology understand the strength of it.
Right.
How can we elevate, we say, strength of that, or the satisfaction, or whatever it is? Have you thought of any other alternatives to imperial theology versus kingdom of God theology that would be a little more attractive, shall I say? Strength versus weak, because...
Right. My answer is no, I haven't. But I do find that Paul, St. Paul, I know despite all of the things said about Paul, is my favorite author in the New Testament anyway, is Paul, because he seems to have really made a lot of hay with this notion of weakness. And in fact, even making fun of the people who want to be powerful and strong. And but yes, you are
which there is some, I got plenty of nothing, and nothing's plenty for me.
But sometimes nothing's a really cool thing. And you just embrace it. You just say, yeah, that's all I got. All I got is you. It's my weakness. What are you going to do about it?
Well, the terms I've been using all day listening to you is imperial theology and relational theology. For me, kingdom theology sounds kind of close to an emperor,
yeah,
a king. So, so relational theology, that my actions as much as possible be based on relationship. And I'm thinking of an experience I had with losing control of an organization that I led and having a big fight, which I lost, and it went to another organization, which was wonderful, and now it thrives, but it just isn't the same, and I still feel that. And today I'm realizing, well, it's actually much better because now it's in relationship with another organization, with other people, and so I'm feeling the acceptance of that.
Yeah.
Thank you.
I like that question too. My one concern about it, and it's a definite concern, is we're all in relationship. Power has a relationship with powerlessness. Mm-hmm. It's a relationship of domination. So, to me, the notion of relational, I'm agreeing with you, by the way, too, imperial versus kingdom, or even imperial versus realm, it's not, it doesn't work. There's something insufficient about that, too. But we're all in relationships. Some of our relationships are healthy, productive, mutual, and some of them are quite the opposite of that. And including our relationship with ourselves. At times I have a pretty good relationship with me. At times I have a terrible relationship with me. And so relational too has a limitation that I just want to notice. Even though I am very attracted to that notion as an alternative to the way we've been struggling with it all along.
And I like Uber's I vow.
Yes.
Versus I get,
right.
But I don't know that we can call this I vow.
It's two kinds of relationships.
Yeah, it is. I get versus I vow.
Right.
But I think you're speaking about that.
Right.
Yeah. Whatever it is we're trying to.
We're talking about being in the middle. We're talking about being woke, being able to see both sides and make it through. And in my life, when I get into those situations where I'm not quite sure where I'm going, I have this theology of Irma Bokovic and Monty Python. So it's kind of that in between. If you look at that humor, it's like, what is going on here? Where am I going to go? And sometimes the most insignificant comes in to tell you where to go. So, I mean, that's my basis for that stability to wander and have my feet planted, you know, solidly in midair. And
I love your comment about the humor.
Yeah.
Because I think that, you know, we don't do a lot of this with a wink and a nod. You know, we're too anxious. But I love your reminder and suggestion that, you know, let's not forget, let's do this a little with a little lightness of meaning in a way and a bit of humor. Because I think that may be just destabilizing enough to maybe have something unexpected happen. So I'm all for the humor thing. Yeah, that's very helpful. Why don't you mention, I think that we'll close, go to the door close. Was there a person who was, oh yes, okay, one more, and then we'll go to one of those. Yeah, thank you. Nice to see you back.
I also have struggled and continue to struggle with the offices. And I think growth is in the center. I think one technique that I have discovered is when I hear folks, let's say, that are at different ends of the spectrum politically, I try to just say, okay, for them to say what they're saying, what is their life like? And I don't want to dismiss them as nuts or kooks on either side, but I want to say, for me to say that, where do I have to be? So that gives me understanding when I start looking at it from other people's point of view. And that reduces that tension. I start to, things start to work a little better. I get pulled away from that paranoia. And then understanding comes out of that, and that's love. And love also, I needed to add, does include the word no.
Yeah, it certainly does.
So the center way is hard. You hold a lot of tension with it, but ultimately you grow from that, and with wisdom, and we can bring more peace into the world.
And let's just have a moment of silence and just sit with that. And then Isaiah, it's actually from Connie's Messiah, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed.
in light of what we've been talking about, what is the glory? Whisper will be heard in the place where the ruined house once stood. Let me see you on the 4th of January.